Well, if you turn back in your Bibles this evening to Exodus, and particularly chapter 20, we read there from the beginning, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We have been looking over the last number of weeks at the subject of our obedience to God. Indeed, we will be looking at that for many more weeks. And in particular, the rule that God has given for us, specifically in what we call the moral law. So if you were here last week, we were establishing from Scripture what that is, that the moral law is something that is binding upon man as man, not just for Israel. And so it has reference to all nations and all times. And we were able to distinguish categories of law whereby you have moral laws, which are based on God's character, and then you have other things that we call positive laws, laws that God gives in his sovereignty for a time and for a specific purpose, but they're not so bound up to his character that he can't change them. And so examples would be the ceremonies that he gives to Israel concerning sacrifice and priesthood, and some of the specific civil laws that he gave to Israel as a political body. Well, we were considering then that moral laws, distinct from those positive laws, was given first of all in the beginning to Adam. Sometimes it's referred to as natural law. And Romans chapter 2 tells us that God wrote this upon the human heart, and that conscience works according to the remnant of this moral law on the heart. But there back in the Garden of Eden, God having written the law upon the heart of man, he then put the obedience of Adam to the test by giving an extra command, which was probation, pass the test, and you will be confirmed in everlasting life. There was nothing in the fruit, either good or evil. It was a test of the whole obedience to God's law. Well, Adam failed the test. He fell, and we fell with him. But this same law is later written down and more clearly delineated for man as sinner. And so we find that in the Bible. There's nothing new added to it. There's nothing contradictory in it to what was written upon our hearts at creation. And so with the shorter catechism that we've been studying, we proceed to consider where it is that we find the moral law in Scripture. And then having done that, we will get into each commandment, and we will be seeing over the next number of months how these commands apply to our lives. But the way the catechism introduces the subject is this. Question and answer 41. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Where is it summed up, basically? The answer is the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Now, as soon as you hear that phrase, the Ten Commandments, I hope you know where to go for a proof text. We have, of course, here Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 17, and then Deuteronomy chapter 5, where God repeats the Ten Commandments to the second generation of the children of Israel as they're about to enter into the land of Canaan. So the context of Exodus chapter 20 is God has redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, where he's going to declare and to ratify his covenant with them. And in Exodus chapter 20, after a preface where God says, I am your God, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and that preface manifests God's grace and salvation, he then speaks all the words of the Ten Commandments. He does so attended by fire and earthquake, and angels, the awesome manifestation of his presence. And he reveals this as a summary rule for Israel to obey. Well, what we want to do this evening is to consider how the moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments and to better understand that as it applies to us. And the first thing that I draw to your attention is that we have here distinguished law. So in some senses, this is following on from what we were considering last week. You had three categories of law, you might recall. The moral law, the civil law given to Israel, and the ceremonial law for their worship. We're going to flesh out a little more detail on the whole issue of the distinction of the moral law. It didn't begin to exist at Mount Sinai, we've established that. It's on the heart from the beginning. But to demonstrate how that law functions upon the heart, I think it's important to see that the Ten Commandments are in operation before we ever come to Mount Sinai. So it's not like Mount Sinai is revealing to us some kind of new morality. Consider a few examples. The second commandment, idolatry, is condemned in Genesis chapter 35, verse 2, where Jacob is commanded to destroy the idols that have been brought into his household. Then the law of the Sabbath is in effect from the first day of man's existence. So God creates man on the sixth day. His very first day of existence is the day that God had sanctified to be a holy rest. But where does it exist from then until Mount Sinai? Well, again, it's clear that the Sabbath was in operation because in Exodus chapter 16, before you get to Mount Sinai, God gives laws about manna and how it was to be collected. And he speaks to the children of Israel as though they already recognize the Sabbath principle. And he says, you'll collect it for 6 days. On the sixth day, you collect twice as much, but nobody is to go out and collect it on the Sabbath day. That doesn't make sense. If the Sabbath day is something that is revealed at Sinai for Israel only for a period of time, it's already in effect. Parental authority, the fifth commandment, is also given sanctity. Genesis chapter 9, Noah's sons disgrace him, mocking his nakedness, and Ham suffers a curse for the breach of the fifth commandment. Then, of course, murder, Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4, no sooner has sin entered into the world, literal death follows by murder on the very next page. Genesis chapter 9, Noah comes out of the ark. God pronounces the death penalty for murder. Sixth commandment again. Seventh commandment, adultery is condemned. Remember, Abraham tries to fool Pharaoh and then later, Abimelech? And he puts his own wife in jeopardy, and yet it's the pagan king who comes to him and says, "Why did you do this? I could have committed adultery with your wife." Not only the covenant people, but the pagans themselves are recognizing this morality because the law of God was revealed to us in the beginning and written upon our hearts. So we have these things in place through a period of time where there was no written revelation of God. However, it is also clear that when God gave the Ten Commandments, the summary of his moral law, he distinguished it from the other two categories that we referred to last time, ceremonial and judicial laws. How was it distinguished? Well, first of all, by the voice of God. When you come to Exodus chapter 20, God speaks audibly to the whole congregation of Israel. In the context of that awesome majesty that I referred to earlier, the thunder, the lightning, the earthquake, the glory cloud descending upon the mountain, the trumpet that sounded long. What happens at the end of Exodus chapter 19? Moses goes up to the mount. He talks with God. God tells him to go back down the mount. And it's now when Moses is at the foot of the mount with the whole congregation of Israel, we come to the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. And God speak all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and so on. Now the people recognized the awesomeness of this. Not just what they saw, but what they heard. And after God had finished speaking, they come to Moses and they say, Moses, you go up the mountain. Let not God speak any more to us unless we die. Moses, we want you to mediate. This glory, this authority, it is too much for us. Then a generation later, Deuteronomy chapter 4, the children of Israel are reminded that they saw no similitude of God. So they didn't see any image of God, but they heard the voice of the Lord when they were at Mount Sinai. Interesting, when we come into the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, and again an allusion in Hebrews chapter 12, we discover that it was the voice of the angel of the Lord that the people heard at Mount Sinai. And that's very significant. The same angel that appeared to Moses in the bush is now mediating or declaring the word of the Lord himself to the congregation of the people. And I can't go into it any length, but here's the conclusion that we safely draw from this. That it is the voice of the triune God speaking to the church through the person of the Son. So that the Old Testament law given to Israel at Sinai is the law of Christ. We're not dispensationalists here. We don't think, the law of Christ in the New Testament is something different and contradictory to the law in the Old Testament. It cannot be for many reasons, but this is one. That it is the eternal Son of God who declares the law to the people of God in the Old Testament. Well, this is very different to the way Moses received the other laws. The judicial laws, the ceremonial laws, Moses goes up the mount and he's up there for a period of about 40 days. And it's there he receives that revelation from the Lord. But Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments, listen carefully, is the only time in the history of the world that God has spoken audibly to the whole of his covenant people. Sometimes he speaks to Moses as an individual, sometimes to Abraham, sometimes to a small group gathered, say, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, or when the disciples go up the Mount of Transfiguration. We have the voice of God in those contexts, but this is something different. This is the whole nation, 2 million people, and they all audibly hear the voice of God. It's distinguished by the voice of God. It's then distinguished by the finger of God. After God speaks to the whole congregation, Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law from God. And have already made distinct the Ten Commandments, he does it again. But this time in this way. It would appear that Moses wrote down in some way all the words of the judicial and the ceremonial laws. Maybe on parchment, maybe on a scroll. Maybe he was able by the Spirit to retain it all in his mind and write it later accurately. But we know this. God wrote the Ten Commandments himself by his own finger upon tables of stone. Turn to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31, verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And then in the next chapter, chapter 32, verse 16. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Now, we use this language ourselves. We talk of things being written in stone or, to the contrary, things not being written in stone. So that we know to be written in stone to mean permanence. Well, here God distinguishes the Ten Commandments in this way. He writes them with his own finger upon tables of stone, teaching Israel and us an object lesson that what he writes is intended to be perpetually obligatory for our obedience. Think of Job. And there he is in the midst of his trial. And in that trial, he ultimately finds comfort in the hope of his final redemption from all sin. And in Job chapter 19 and in verse 23 and 24, before he goes on to tell us, I know that my Redeemer live and that he shall stand upon the latter day upon the earth. He says this. This is what I want you to know about that truth of our redemption. Verse 23, verse chapter 19. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. What's he saying? I want these words to be engraved so that they stand forever. Incidentally, they were by the Spirit, so that they're in this book, which nothing shall pass away from until the Lord returns. I know that my Redeemer liveth, says Job. Do you see the connection here? Distinguished by the voice of God, distinguished by the finger of God. We don't have it referred to in our shorter catechism, but it's always good when you're studying the shorter to look at the larger, because the larger is larger. And in larger catechism, question and answer 98, it asks the same question, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? But the answer is this. The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by him in two tables of stone. So we have this moral law distinguished. It's a distinguished law. Secondly, it is an extensive law. And the reason that we know that is because this answer to the question tells us that it is summarily comprehended. What's the summary of the moral law? Well, a summary is a concise statement of something that is more fully stated somewhere else. So if we have a summary of the moral law, we can turn the question around and we can ask this. Where is the moral law set down more fully? The implication is that what we have in summary here is a summary of an extensive law. And we have to learn to consider it in its fullness and its breadth. Well, then the moral law of God is found not only in the Ten Commandments, but in the whole of Scripture. You'll find its breadth in the whole moral teaching of the Bible. To bring in the larger catechism again, this time question 93, dealing with the will of God as it's revealed for our obedience. It says this, that it's a declaration of the will of God to mankind, which includes all the duties of holiness and righteousness that we owe to God. All the duties of holiness and righteousness that we owe to God. You see, it's this that is summarized in 10 great principles in the Ten Commandments. These are not just little short statements that we're to understand that are easy to keep and we can check the box after we've obeyed every one of them. These are summary statements of kinds of sins, or better, categories of sins that are variously revealed throughout the whole of the Bible. Where? Well, you'll find moral principles behind the case laws given to Israel. We mentioned one of them last week. God said, when you build a house, make sure you build a wall around the roof. Not because walls around the roof are mandatory till the end of the world in all cultures, but because if someone goes to your roof and it's a flat roof, they might fall off and kill themselves. Well, there's a moral principle behind that, isn't there? The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. You will endeavor to preserve your life and the lives of other people. You go to the book of Proverbs, and there you find that it is full of moral teaching. There's a young man, and he makes his way down to the harlot's house. He's being seduced. And Solomon says, watch him go. He goes like a lamb to the slaughter. He doesn't understand that her ways are the ways of death. Well, it appears to be like a story. But it's the seventh commandment in vivid color. Then you have the narrative portions of the Bible and the Psalms. Think of all that we read about David. Take, for example, when he's held out in the cave and Saul comes into the cave and his men say, here's the day that the Lord spoke to you of, David, kill him. And David says, no. Why? Because it would be murder. You pick up the Psalms and you read of the blessed man. And you read of the man who comes into God's presence, his coin doesn't put to usury. He doesn't speak one thing and mean something else in his heart. Full of moral and ethical teaching. Then we have the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount is the moral law of God. You go to the applicatory passages of the epistles. We're looking at them now in Ephesians. Walk worthy of the calling that you've been called. And then you've got all of this ethical and moral and practical application. It's the moral law of God. All of that moral teaching condensed into 10 great principles defining categories of sins. It's found in the whole of Scripture. But then secondly here, we can say it is to be interpreted in the light of the whole of Scripture. So we go to the Ten Commandments and we recognize summary. Therefore, to rightly understand any one of these commandments, I must know it in relation to the whole. It's another reason that our hearts should be stirred up to study our Bible. You won't understand what the Lord requires of you unless you do. Well, let's take that and apply it to the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment deals with truthfulness. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And you know, you'll find as you read commentaries and people who write upon the law that they want to reduce and narrow the command down. So they say, well, this command really means that we're not to bear false witness in a judicial context so as to give false testimony against someone to the judge. Well, we can say that the commandment certainly does include that. But that does not exhaust the commandment. No, all of the teaching in the Bible concerning truthfulness and lies is summarized in this text. And when we begin to understand that, we recognize that this one command deals with not only telling lies, but sometimes not revealing the truth in a just cause. Sometimes telling the truth. You say, well, how can I sin by telling the truth? Well, the Bible tells us that if we tell the truth unseasonably or for a wrong purpose, then we break this commandment. Attributing false motives to someone. How many times have we done that? Somebody's done something to us and we say, he did this for this reason. And it's pure guesswork. But we think we know, but we've just attributed something to that person that very likely isn't true. Or what about our exaggerations and our underestimating of things. They're all connected to this commandment. Do you ever hear someone telling a story, and they're telling it to someone else, but you know the contours of what really happened? And as they're telling the story, there are glosses here and embellishments there. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've done it yourself. You likely have. I think we all have. That's a violation of the ninth commandment. But we learn these things from the rest of Scripture. And we find them summarized in one of these 10 words. What about the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? It applies to the man who will go out and violate his marriage covenant by sleeping with a woman who is not his wife. Of course it applies to that. But again, it doesn't only apply to that. It applies to all sexual sins. Premarital fornication. The viewing of pornography. So that the whole teaching of Scripture concerning the righteous boundaries for sexual intimacy are touched by this commandment. Laws concerning marriage. Who we may legitimately marry, who we may not legitimately marry. It touches with unlawful divorce and remarriage. It deals with incest. It deals with innuendo. It governs the things that you watch for your entertainment. You know, there are Christians who watch on the television or the computer movies that show things that if they were to look into someone's bedroom and see, they would be aghast and run for their lives. But somehow, because it's on television, they sit calmly with no disturbance of conscience. 7th commandment governs that. It's found in the whole of Scripture. It's interpreted in the light of the whole Scripture, and it binds the whole person. It binds everyone to the whole law at all times in the whole man. What do I mean? This law is extensive not only in its breadth, but in its depth. It governs everything right down to the issues of the heart. Not just your actions and the things you do, nor your words and the things you speak, but beyond that, the disposition, the attitude of the heart, the motive that we have behind doing the things we do, so that sometimes we can do something that looks outwardly to be in agreement with the law of God, but inwardly God sees the hypocrisy. When the Apostle Paul realized this, his life was turned upside down. He said, I was alive without the law once, and yet this was a man who had the law and knew the law better than you and I do today. But what happened? The Spirit took that law and interpreted it properly to this proud Pharisee. And he comes to the point where he says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Do you know what he means? This law started to penetrate my heart. And I understood that it dealt not with mere outward actions that anyone could perform, but that it cut to the very quick of my soul. Well, you see that, don't you, particularly in Jesus' exposition of the moral law. He doesn't come to throw the moral law out. What Jesus is doing in the Ten Commandments, far from abolishing the moral law, he's saying, I want you to understand it the way you should. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that doesn't matter anymore. No. But I say unto you that he that looks upon a woman to lust in her heart, in his heart after her, hath already committed adultery. So don't sit there patting yourself on the back because you haven't got into bed with a woman who's not your wife or a man who's not your husband. And don't sit there and pat yourself on the back because you don't sit and view pornography on the internet. He says, what's going on in here? Now, we're not to walk around imagining that we're not to look upon a woman. That's impossible. There are women here this evening. We cannot do anything but see them. Nor are we to understand that you can't look upon a woman and say, well, that's a beautiful woman. Because that would be a lie to deny if it's a beautiful woman. But here's the problem. Ah, that's a beautiful woman. Or he's a really handsome guy. I want him. And looking becomes lusting. That's the problem. And nobody else in the room knows. And nobody else in the house knows. But God knows. Seventh commandment. Oh, says Paul, when I began to understand that, I was undone. Interestingly, he chooses the 10th commandment as his illustration. The only one that you could never go to a court of law and be tried for and it be proven to you or to a court that you'd done it. Paul says, I had not known sin unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. It's a heart sin, don't you see? And when I learned that, I realized this law was spiritual. I'm fleshly to the core. And this law slew me. It's an extensive law. Larger Catechism, question and answer 99. Says, for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. In other words, how do you understand? How to interpret the Ten Commandments? Here are the rules. That the law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin, that it is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, the will, the affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. All I'm giving to you this evening are our own subordinate standards, the standards of Presbyterian churches since the 1600s. It's all there, helping you to understand these things. What did the psalmist say when he understood it? Psalm 119, verse 96. And as for thy commandment, it is exceeding broad. I see in it an end of all perfection. Friends, when you come to understand this as a sinner before God, it exposes you in every area of your life. With the effect that, blessed by the Spirit of God, it drives you out of yourself so that you realize all you have is sin. And it compels you to run to Jesus Christ to be your Savior. If you can look at the Ten Commandments and conclude that you've obeyed them, you don't understand. No one can look at the Ten Commandments, understanding them rightly, and ever imagine that he has obeyed them. It's an extensive law. Thirdly, it's a summarized law. It's a summarized law. All of this extent of God's moral teaching is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, again, Deuteronomy chapter 5. When you think of this summary, the first thing to note is that you have 10 principles. I'm not adding much here to what I've already said, but each of the commandments, you'll remember, is a summary of categories of sin, like idolatry, false worship, commandment 2. Why did God do that? Well, you'll find in Scripture that God does this to await our instruction. So here's the commands or the moral teaching, and it's everywhere. How can we bring it into a manageable form to get the key points of the law? Well, God summarizes it for us. And he gives us these commandments in order that we might know them. Well, here's my question for you this evening. Do you even know them at that level? Do you even know them at that level? 10 commandments. If I was to say right after this, we're going to have a test, and it's not going to be on the content of the sermon, I'm just going to sit down and ask you each to recite the 10 commandments. How do you think you'd do? It's a strict test. We require them in order. And we require the full text of the long ones. How would you do? I think it might have been Ligonier or one other of these organizations that about a decade ago, there was a video, and they went to an evangelical conference. An evangelical conference. Pretty conservative, I remember. And the guy's going around with a microphone and stopping and interviewing people. And he says, "Do you know the Ten Commandments?" Yeah, we know the Ten Commandments. How many can you recite? And over and over and over again, American evangelicals couldn't get beyond 2 or 3 of the Ten Commandments. Is there any wonder we have a problem with rampant immorality, not only in the world, but in the church? How would you do? God summarized it for you into 10 commands. Do you know them? You've got 10 principles, but then you've got 2 tables. 2 tables. Exodus chapter 32, verse 15, speaks about that. And Moses returned and went down from the mount, and the 2 tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. So you've got 2 tables. Well, what do those refer to? I think historically and even today, many people think that the 2 tables were like half the law on one and half the law on the other. We'll come to a division of the law later, but many would think 6 on 1, 4 on the other. Not convinced that's really what was happening when God gave 2 tables. I think that we're better to understand it, that you've got 2 tables and the whole law is written on both, front and back. That God writes the whole law on both these tables. He certainly leaves no room for any addition. He uses the whole space. It's all my law. And you're not to add or you're not to subtract to it. And then both of these tables were taken and put into the Ark of the Covenant. And this is one of the reasons that I persuaded that the whole law was likely on both of these tables. Because this was a well understood practice in the time in which Moses was living. If a king made a covenant with a people, the law of the covenant would be written out in 2 copies. And 1 copy would go with 1 party and the other copy would go with the other party. And God establishes his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai in terms of this law. But here's the difference, and it's a significant difference. He gives both tables to Israel. And Israel has to take both tables and put them into the Ark of the Covenant. What's the significance? Well, it's an obligation for Israel to keep, but they can't keep it. So God takes the obligation of the whole covenant on himself. And the law goes into his box, his ark. And upon that ark, the mercy seat is laid over as the lid. And God says to Israel, I'm going to meet with you here on the mercy seat. You come with the blood on the Day of Atonement. You sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And that's the place where I'll meet with you. Brethren, that takes on even more significance when we remember that the copies of the law that went into the ark were not the first copies God gave. God writes with his finger upon the tables of stone. Moses is no sooner finished speaking with God. He's not even at the bottom of the mount. And he sees their sin. And he smashes the law. And he has to go back up the mount. And God writes it again. And God says, take these stone tablets and put them into the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because my people will never be able to keep them. But in the provision of salvation, one will come who will keep them. And he will be a covering for their sin. And he will be the provision and the fulfillment of all of that broken law. It's not unlike when God appears to Abraham and God cuts the animal. And he ratifies the covenant by walking through the cut parts of the animal himself. Saying to Abraham, I'm covenanting with you. But in order to do so, the curse will have to come upon me for your sin. We have it right there in the giving of the law. This gets us to the very heart of the Mosaic covenant. People come and they say, oh, it was a covenant of works, but now we have the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is only revealed in the New Testament where Jesus comes and dies and sheds his blood. No, my friends. This publication of the law is in the context of grace. It shows the people their sin and drives them to the answer for their sin in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan John Flavel says this, the Sinai covenant was not repugnant to the new covenant in its scope or aim. And accordingly, we find both tables of the law placed in the ark, which shows their consistency and subordination to the method of salvation by Christ and the new covenant. Christ must keep the law for us. Christ will keep the law for us. And he will pay the penalty for all of our sins and our transgressions of the law. But then we speak of two tables in a different sense today. No matter how many commands were written on those two tables, we speak of them in a different way today. When we speak of the two tables of the law, we usually understand that the first table refers to commandments 1 through 4. As those commandments respect our direct duty toward God. And that the second table of the law is commandments 6 through 10. Or 5 through 10. Two tables. You can think of one, the horizontal table, our duty toward, or our vertical table, our duty toward God, and then the horizontal table, our duty toward our fellow men. That's normally what we mean when we refer to the two tables of the law. And we're warranted to summarize the law in that way because ultimately Jesus does that. When Jesus is asked, what's the first and great commandment? He summarizes the first table and he says, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And then he summarizes the second table and he says, you must love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you see, commandments 1 through 4 relate to the first. Commandments 5 through 10 relate to the second. Two tables. Well, to apply that somewhat, I want to do it first of all what we could say polemically. And I mean by that we need to reject the order of the papacy, because the Roman Catholic Church speaks of two tables of the law, but the division is different. She divides them into 3 and 7. So that the first table of the law to the Roman Church is commandments 1 through 3 by their reckoning. And I'll explain what they do there. And then the second table of the law will take you to the end of the Ten Commandments. But behind that division is that they group together 1 and 2. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and the commandment about idolatry. And they've got a problem, of course, because if you group 2 together, you don't have 10 anymore. You've only got 9. So they solve the problem by dividing the 10th. Thou shalt not covet. And then they divide that from thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, as if that's somehow a different commandment. It's ridiculous, really, and it's motivated by trying to deflect away from their obvious idolatry. Let's try to tuck commandment 2 in somewhere and play it down a little bit. And then we'll justify all of our Mariolatry and all of our statues and images and crucifixes and all of that. There's a cover-up going on in how they look at the law. But then to apply it practically, 2 tables, the first table has priority. Jesus teaches us that. The first and great commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and so on. He places the priority on the first. Why? Because the first 4 deal directly with God. The next 6 deal with God, but indirectly with God as we govern our relationships with our fellow men. The first table has priority. Indeed, brethren, we cannot get the second table right without the first. That's the big problem of so many of our issues in society. It all started with trying to reject God and the first table and imagining that we could somehow keep hold of the second table of the law. Has it worked? No. Adultery's rampant, divorce is rampant, murder of innocent children is rampant, all kinds of lies and extortion at low levels and high levels. Financial corruption, it's all running rampant. What did we think would happen if we tried to have morality without God? You reap what you sow. You don't need to be a genius to work it out either. We cannot get the second table right without the first. So it's right that the church is worried about abortion and that we go out and lift up our voice for the innocent. But the church has to be more concerned with idolatry. We don't think like that. But here's the truth from God's perspective. The abortion crisis is a judgment for your idolatry. Because if you forsake me and try to forget me as a nation, I will give you up to all kinds of moral craziness. Likewise, in your life, if you don't place a primacy on your relationship to God, you cannot live consistently according to Christian morality. The first things have to come first. But then there are twin aspects. So you've got 10 commandments. You've got these 2 tables. But then you have twin aspects. What do I mean here? I mean that every single commandment has got 2 sides to it. One that commands us to duty, and one that forbids us from other things. If you pay attention when you read the Ten Commandments, you'll discover that. The majority of them are stated in the negative, thou shalt not. 8 of the 10 are in the negative. 2 are in the positive, numbers 4 and 5. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, positive. Honor thy father and thy mother, positive. All the others are, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not make any graven images. But you see the way you have a command to obey and a prohibition against sin. Well, what the truth is that every single commandment has a positive and a negative sign. So that whereas it commands to one thing, it equally forbids the other. Or if it forbids one thing, it commands the opposite. Let me give you a few examples. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, dealing with the Sabbath day. We're told two things in one verse. That we're to take our foot from the Sabbath and to stop doing our things on God's holy day. There's the negative. Stop doing this. And then there's the positive. Start doing this. What are we to do? We're to delight ourselves in God. There's both sides of the commandment. Stop desecrating my day and start honoring me and delighting in my day. One command. You find the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Stop doing this. Stop stealing. But it doesn't stop there. But rather, let him work with his hands. Not only that he might provide for himself, but that he might have enough to give to others. So do you see the commandment? Stop stealing. Start working. The two are one. We've got these twin aspects and we'll be looking at that. Indeed, the catechism follows that pattern. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? What are the duties required in the first commandment? And so on by that pattern through all 10. So we have 10 commands. We have 2 tables. And we have these twin aspects. As we close, I would simply emphasize that God has revealed his moral law in Scripture. He has summarized that whole moral teaching in the Ten Commandments. He gives us positive commandments and prohibitions to govern the whole of our lives, in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds, in our attitudes, in our motives, in every single one of our relationships with our neighbor. It is as we live by grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit, in conformity to this law, that we attain to that which Paul sought after. And that is to always live seeking to have a conscience void of offense before God and before man. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks for your law. We thank you that it is revealed in so many ways, sometimes by a narrative, sometimes in a poem, sometimes in a proverb, sometimes in a sermon, sometimes in a letter, but all summarized in your infinite wisdom to 10 words, 10 commands that are packed full of moral and ethical truth. Lord, help us to know them. Help us to see over the next weeks and months the full extensiveness of your law in its breadth and in its depth. To know not only in word but in heart that your law is spiritual and that we are carnal souled under sin. And yet that same law is holy and just and good. And I delight in the law of God after the inward man. All these things are true in the heart of one Christian. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would expose our sin and drive us to Jesus, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Sanctify us through thy truth tonight and ground and settle us in these doctrines of your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.